welcome each one to this second service of the Vacation Bible School. We have another fine crowd assembled here in the auditorium, and we trust that we can exceed even the 191 we had last night. We got off to a good start. I may be hard to beat the rest of the week. Wilson Adams, a son-in-law, he took the radio broadcast for me this morning by way of phone. I'm on 6 days a week at Beckley, 15 minutes during the week, and then on Sunday morning for 30 minutes. And I got him to take it this morning, and I told him last night to really brag up our Vacation Bible School up here. Tell him we're having a good one. And I'm enjoying it immensely, and it's good to see you and be associated with you. We were over at Mary Jo's tonight for a fine meal, and at Harold and Alice Goulden's last night. And I feel like Mo ate too much. We picked them pretty clean. Amen. And when they feather back out, we'll go back. We're studying the parables this week, and it was good to hear the children last night answer those questions. We just discussed the parable of the sower in this class. Then they come up and given questions from the parable that they studied, and they responded well. And you did too when Mo asked you about three questions. Tonight we're studying the parable of the vineyard, as recorded in Matthew chapter 20. And this is a strange story as we look at it on the surface. And if it hadn't been told by Jesus, I might have had some doubt. But Jesus told it, and it's a true story of a man who employs labors into his vineyard at different times during the day, even down to the 11th hour, and he pays them all the same money. And you wonder, from an earthly standpoint, about the wisdom of that householder. But it's used for a spiritual lesson. And indeed, it teaches that. As we learned last night about parable from two Greek words, a combination of two Greek words, parabalo, laying beside, putting beside. Here's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Here they are beside. And I learned that short definition a long time ago, as I pointed out last night, that a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And there's a spiritual lesson here. In fact, there are several here we'll glean tonight from this parable, but there's a central thought. You know, in parables, ladies and gentlemen, there is a focal point. There's a central idea. And you can get other lessons therefrom, but many times the parables will embellish the central thought. And we need to look for that. And that's true here in this parable. There have been various interpretations concerning the parable of the vineyard. One is that it teaches that there's not going to be positions of power and authority in the kingdom that the apostles were seeking. And the longer you serve, well, the more elevated you'll be in this earthly kingdom. You see, their concept until Pentecost was that the kingdom was earthly, in spite of the teachings of Jesus during his personal ministry. Even after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they still had this political concept or earthly concept of the kingdom. Do thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you remember in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of Zebedee son came to Jesus requesting that they be given positions, her sons, one on his right and one on his left hand. And he said, you don't know what you ask. But it's interpreted by some, and I think wrongly so, here in Matthew 20, that this is refuting the idea that there's going to be earthly positions in the kingdom. The kingdom's not going to be physical. Another is that the Jews going to have priority over the Gentiles. The Jews should have first place. The Gentiles came in later. You see, the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the Jews, they were first received into the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And then about 8 years later, the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles were brought in. And the Jews, being God's chosen people in the Old Testament, perceived that they'd have first choice, you see, here in this kingdom. But not true. Another one is, it simply depicts Christians as laborers in the kingdom. Now, certainly it teaches that we're to be laborers in the kingdom. It definitely teaches that. But is that the central thought? You see, the vineyard is the kingdom, or it's the church. The marketplace is the world. The end of day is the judgment. And the laborers, they're Christians. And the penny is eternal reward. Now each one of these got a penny. And I might just take a moment to explain the penny. It was the Roman denarius, D-E-N-A-R-I-U-S. Or in the plural, I'm told. I don't know anything about Latin. But I'm told it's denarii. And it was a common coin used. A penny, you know, in our mind, isn't worth anything. That's especially true today. When I was a boy growing up in the hills of northeastern Kentucky, you could take a penny and get a good bit. At least for a kid, you could. But a penny then was a day's wages. That gives you some idea, brethren, at the expense of this spikenard that Mary used to anoint the feet of Jesus in the 12th chapter of John, is worth 300 pence. That's a year's wages. Would we give a year's wages to honor Jesus? She's willing to give equivalent to a year's wages in her honor of Jesus Christ. And so here's the penny. And we'll talk more about that later this week. But does it teach this? No, I think there's still another lesson there. And you have here in verse 30 of the 19th chapter, you'll have this expression, the first shall be last. And the last shall be first. You have it at the beginning of the parable in verse 30 of chapter 19. And you have it at the conclusion of the parable in verse 16 of the 20th chapter. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we'll get to that as to the implication of it, the meaning of it. It's a difficult expression. What involved here in this expression that we find twice, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But before we get to the central idea or the thrust of this parable, we want to notice some lessons that are taught therein. And one of them is, the first point in your outline, is we need to trust in God. That's the first lesson. You see, these laborers were murmuring against their against the householder, the goodman of the house. Why do you pay the 11th hour men the same as we? You didn't treat us equal. But whatever is involved here, friends, in the spiritual application, it does not indicate that God is unjust or unfair. That isn't the purpose of this parable. And this spiritual implication or lesson is that we need to put our confidence in God, though we don't see some things on the surface. God's not going to do wrong. He's always going to do that which is right for our own good. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And in that context, was Abraham's plea for sparing Sodom and Gomorrah. He had a family there. That is, he had relatives there. Or rather, he asked that question. Are they 50? Will you spare it for 50 righteous souls? Now he said, you won't destroy the good with the evil, will you? The righteous with the evil. Would you spare it if there are 50 righteous souls? He said, yeah, 50. And he couldn't find 50. And then he said, what about 40 and 5? He said, yeah. And 40 and 30 and 20, and got it down to 10. You know, I remember the principle that Solomon stated, the righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the power of a nation, friends, is righteousness. Now, I don't care how many stockpiles of A-bombs we have or what our military may be, its might and its prowess. Power, strength is in righteousness and allegiance to Jehovah. So he said, I know that the judge of all the earth will do right. We should never question God's will. Somebody says, well, God would be unjust if that individual was condemned. Friends, if I'm lost, God will be just. And I trust I'll have the humility enough to bow my head and accept his decision. It's right. I'm glad that I don't have to judge men and women. I don't have that ability. But God, friends, who's omniscient and omnipotent, knows all things. And he's a merciful God beyond my comprehension. With his grace and his love. If somebody gets to heaven that I think shouldn't be there, that'll be all right with me. And there may be some who I think should be there won't make it. And that should be all right with me. We never should argue with God, question God, dispute with God, because God is always right, and we need to put our faith and our confidence in him. Totally and completely. Let him lead. We sing, where he leads, I will follow. I like that old song. I don't know whether it's in this book or not. We sang it years ago. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. We need the childlike faith and confidence and trust in Jehovah. Whatever happens, friends, is right. I look at this world and I wonder, why do we have to have suffering and pain and agony and affliction and suffering or sorrow and heartaches and the loss of loved ones? Why do we have to die? Why is this whole world like it is? Because of God's purpose. He knew what he's doing. He made it that way. Decreed it that way. Declared it that way. A lot of times we don't like God's providence, the way he works. We're not satisfied with the direction he goes, his will, his decree. And I remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, that the judgment scene. Hear those said, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then he will profess unto them, or say unto them, depart from me, I know ye not, ye that work iniquity. Well, we need to be saved. Why? Because we've cast out devils in your name. We need to be saved. We question your judgment. We cast out devils. We prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful works. But what was their problem? Iniquity. Lawlessness. No respect for the law of God. We need to trust it. There's another idea I want to inject here. It's not in the outline. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Here's the grass of the field. It is clothed. Today it is, tomorrow it's cast in the oven. And so will he clothe you, O ye of little faith. One of our problems that we have today, and once in a while it affects me, is worry. Don't be anxious. Take no thought. Don't worry. Don't worry about anything, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. But we fret and we're anxious. And Jesus said it's a lack of faith. He says, I provide for the birds of the air and here the grass of the field, while it's clothed, I'm going to clothe you. In other words, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you something to drink. I'm going to put a shelter over your head. I'm going to take care of your needs and your necessities. And the point I want to emphasize here is that we need to trust in God. Trust in God. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And so in this parable of the vineyard, we shouldn't fret or argue with the Lord, charge him falsely, but just trust him and accept his wisdom. But another lesson here is the workers, or the work to be done. Here's a householder went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And in Palestine, there's vineyards everywhere on the hillsides. And these vineyards can grow in Palestine with grapes that are luscious, large. It's a very fertile place for grapes. And you see vineyards, and they were used or familiar with the vineyards. And here was this man went out early in the morning in the marketplace down there in town to hire laborers into his vineyard. And they agreed, here they were standing there, they agreed for a penny a day. And they went into the vineyard and worked. And then the third hour, which was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sixth hour, about the 12 o'clock at noon, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he said, whatever's right, I'll give you. Whatever's right. That's what he told the one at the third hour, and he went out the ninth hour, the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did the same to those who were standing idle in the marketplace, and the same is true with those at the 11th hour. Whatever's right. And so here's your workers. Now, friends, we need to have workers in the kingdom of God. I like that song led a while ago, I Want to Be a Worker. Or the song we sing, To the Work, To the Work. God wants workers. I remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4. Let us work the works of him while it is day, while we have the opportunity. For the night cometh when no man can work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, look at the passage. Let's analyze it for just a moment. In the passage, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now, who are the workers? Well, the workers are brethren, all brethren. Not just the preacher or the elders or the deacons or the teachers or just a few, but all of us are workers in the church of God. Everyone has his niche. Everyone has his responsibilities. We have the one talent, two talent, five talent servants in the church of our Lord. And we need to be about our Father's business. Brethren are to work. But sometimes we want to pass it off on somebody else. We have too many shirkers and not enough workers. There's not any place here for the bosses and no workers. It's workers. Whatever our function is, it's a work. Preaching the gospel is a work. To be an elder in the church is a work. To be a deacon is a work. A teacher is a work. Every member is to work for God. Work for the cause of Christ. And not to try to get away or out from under that duty. I remember reading this little story. I'm sure, well, it's a fictitious story, but it illustrates the point. Here were these soldiers. And their commanding officer, who was a genius, he knew military strategy, and a big battle was coming up down the road, and they were wondering what they were going to do because this general, why he had a bad heart, and he couldn't lead in the conflict. And so they were wondering how they're going to fight this battle. Who's going to lead? And he had to have a heart transplant. So the story goes. They get him ready. Well, they didn't know exactly where they're going to get the heart. And so the men said, "Why, we'd be glad to give." So they had him to sit down in this field. And a feather was taken. And each one now said, I'll sacrifice myself for this battle, that the commanding officer can lead these troops in the battle and win the victory. And the feather was to be thrown up in the air, and on whomsoever it came down on, that would be the person who would have to sacrifice his life, give his heart for the commanding officer. And the story goes on that the feather was thrown up in the air, and as it floated down in the wind softly, it got down to close to this one, and he went and over to another, and you can hear him blowing everywhere, you see. Well, we can talk a big fight. But are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to be used, you see, for the cause of Christ? Well, the brethren are to be the workers. And he says that here is the firmness, steadfast. In other words, don't you equivocate. Don't you be fickle. Don't you compromise. Steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. Here was the Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems. They had dissension. They were divided. They were going to law with one another. They were harboring this fornicator in their midst. They had problems over expediency and headship of man and woman in 1 Corinthians 11, and these spiritual gifts in the church, and some were denying the resurrection. And you can't work with a church that is not fixed on its course. A church has to have direction. A church has to have leadership. A church has to have, it has to be grounded. It has to be set, if you please. And we've got to have stability in a congregation in order for us to work. Well, here we see always, there's the frequency of it, always, when it's hot and cold, when it's convenient and inconvenient, always work. And we see also the fervency of it, abounding in the work of the Lord. And abound means to exceed or excel. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're to be workers. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15? Study. That word study doesn't mean what way we use it in our vernacular. It doesn't mean peruse the scriptures. That would be included. It means to get diligence. It's an old English word that's used in the King James Version, which means to put forth effort, to give diligence. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be workers. Work. Work in the cause of Christ, in the vineyard of God. And the place is in the vineyard of Jesus Christ, not out here in the world, but we got to get into the church in the vineyard, if you please. That's the place of work, is the church. And we got to get in the church. And we were put in the church by being added unto it. Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the body of Christ. We're added to that, and we're baptized into it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Baptized into it. And after we get into the body of Christ, and then we're members of the body with various responsibilities and duties, just like our individual members are. And in the body of Christ, as Christians, then we are to affiliate ourselves or join ourselves with a group of Christians in the community where we live, namely the local church, and work for the Lord under the eldership. We should be volunteers. We should say, what can I do? What would you have me to do? The place for work is in the church. And we can't work in denominationalism and in the organizations of men and expect to be accepted by God. We know that from that we got to work in the right place in order to be rewarded in everyday life. We cannot be employed to work at one job and go to somebody else's job and be paid for it. You see, spiritually, we've got to get in the church of the living God, and we work in His vineyard. And in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, Brother Keeble, you say, when the rooting day comes. And he's not talking about pepper plants. He's talking about religious institutions. Now, a lot of people are in religious institutions, friends, that have no biblical basis or authority whatsoever. And Jesus said they're going to be rooted up. And I remember what the psalmist said in Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they that build it labor in vain. And that's true. And so we got to work in the right place. Now, what are the kinds of workers? Well, I want you to notice here parable in Matthew 20, that you have workers that had a contract. You had workers that had this agreement, and then you had workers that simply went in the vineyard on a promise. Didn't have a contract. That's an interesting observation, brethren. Here are two kinds of workers. One had a contract. The other workers, they went in by promise. They weren't offered anything specific other than I'm going to give you what's right. The first group, those early in the morning, went in for a penny. But the others, I said whatever's right, and they went. Now what do we have? Here's one that went in for pay. Here's the other that went in on a promise. Now what's the difference and what's the lesson here for us? Well, pay here in the church, spiritually speaking, we go in out, we work from a sense of duty, or so much work and so much pay. And you know, brethren, I think there's in the minds of some of us in the church that if I'm faithful for many, 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 many years, and I've done so much,
Oh, I preached the gospel and held meetings, and I've gone and done foreign missionary work, and I've really sacrificed, and I haven't been paid much, and I've given my life to the Lord in all those years. It could be that I think the Lord owes me something. From the standpoint, I'll pay. That attitude. This is an attitude. You see, God isn't keeping a ledger like brownie points, as it were, where we build up, you see, these points in the side of God, and we go to heaven because we've earned it. And that isn't true, friends. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, because from everyday life, or from the physical aspect of this work here in the vineyard, why, we work so much, so many hours for so much pay. And if I work 8 hours, I expect 8 hours of pay because I've earned it. I merit heaven because I've earned it. Been in the church 40 years, 50 years, worked hard all my life in the cause of Christ, and He owes it to me. And sometimes I think we have the notion that I sort of have to, be perfect. If I keep the law of the Lord perfectly, then I've got heaven guaranteed. First place, we can't do that. That's impossible. And if we're trying it, we're just as miserable as can be as a Christian. I learned this long time ago, brethren. My going to heaven isn't dependent totally on wealth and water. In fact, from the standpoint of provision, from the standpoint of favor and kindness, nothing depends on me. I've got to totally depend on God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm going to heaven. Now I appropriate it, and I'm faithful trying to be unto Him as you are. But after I've done all I can do, then I'm still an unprofitable servant. And that's the lesson we need to learn. That doesn't mean that we can depend on grace and live in sin. That doesn't mean we can depend on grace and wallow in error. But ladies and gentlemen, as we endeavor to live the Christian life with our weaknesses and foibles and mistakes and shortcomings, with the blood of Christ and the grace of our Lord, we have heaven guaranteed unto us. Guaranteed. You know, and I've got to hurry. You know, brethren, that in the New Testament, you have eternal life spoken of in the present tense several places, which means we already have it now in some sense. And yet in other places, it's still future. Promise of eternal life, that's a promise, 1 John 2:25. In hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2, which hope that we is a reality, you know, is not hope, Romans 8. In the world to come, Mark 10, verse 30, eternal life. Now, eternal life in reality is still out there in the future. But John 3:36 says, he that believeth Jesus Christ hath, that's present tense, hath eternal life, hath everlasting life. And the same thought is in John 5:24. What does it mean? It means, if I understand it, that eternal life is so assured, so guaranteed, that it's spoken of as though we already have it. Already have it. Now, I cannot work from a standpoint of duty, but dude, I mean where it's so much work, God owes it to me, I've earned it, I've merited it, you see, and it's like a pay, you see, God, you have to pay me. But then here's those workers, it was a promise. And it has to do with the right attitude. Right attitude in this matter. And brethren, here's where Peter had his problem in all this. The context of this parable goes back into chapter 19. Here was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking how or what he must do to inherit eternal life. Keep the commandments. Jesus enumerated. All these I've kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, he being rich, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And he went away in sorrow. His idol was his possessions. Jesus said, he that is rich, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven or enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, he says it's impossible if you trust in riches, depend on riches, seek after riches, will for riches. It's impossible, just like trying to put a camel through a needle, a literal needle's eye. It's impossible. That's the idea. And here's Peter's response in verse 27 of chapter 19. We've left all and followed you. What's in it for us? Lord, look what we've done. We've given up our business. We were fishermen. We made a living at fishing. We've given up all of that. What are we going to get out of it? What's in it for us? Look how we've deprived ourselves. And that brought about or necessitated this parable of the vineyard. Now, what we have, ladies and gentlemen, in this, when it comes to work, and here's the basis of reward, which is the third point in your outline. When we get down to the actual core and heart of this parable, that in going to heaven, getting the penny at the end of the day, eternal life, is not contingent on time that we serve the Lord. Here's James, the brother of John, was slain by the sword or killed by Herod in the 12th chapter of Acts. His life was shortened as far as an apostle, but his brother John lived to be an old man. Why doesn't John get more than James? Because eternal life, depending at the end of the day, is not dependent upon how long we serve God. As long as we live, we need to be faithful unto Jehovah. But a man could obey the gospel and live for Jesus a week or a month or a year, and he have that eternal home of the soul. Because he's been made righteous by the precious blood of Jesus. And I see in this parable, ladies and gentlemen, grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor. And I love that old song we've sung through the years. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're saved by grace, but not by the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be justified by perfect law keeping. And that's true with a Christian. I cannot be justified by law keeping. Law, friends, condemns. Through law, and that's the law of Christ, comes what? Through the law of Christ, as well as the law of Moses, through that comes a knowledge of sin. But in the covenant of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, the provisions for sin through the blood of Jesus, and our sins can be covered when we come unto him. But if we tried to keep the law of Christ perfectly, we would come way short, and we need forgiveness. And I don't care how long it is, for a little time or long, we still are saved by the grace of God, and time has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Then here's, of course, the visibility. The visibility. Not only does time have nothing to do with it, but neither does quantity. Quantity. How much? Now, I see members of the church They can't do anything much because they're handicapped. I know an elderly woman down in Beckley, West Virginia, just as sweet. She's 90 years old, loves the Lord, reads her Bible, but she's confined to home. She's got arthritis so bad now that she can't move around. She can hardly even get up out of the chair. But she prays to God. When we go over there, she wants prayer. She reads her Bible. She listens to that radio program every morning. She turns it on. And when the lady's there that sweeps her house, she says, "Turn off the sweeper. You sit down here with me and let's listen to the broadcast." She can't do much. She can't get out and teach anybody. She cannot teach a women's class. She can't even come to worship. Contrast that to some robust person, man or woman, who's very active. They can go everywhere. They got a lot of talent. And they can do a lot of things. Is that person going to have a greater reward than that dear old sister who can't get out of the house? No, sir. Not at all. That's why it's so grand, friends. Somebody looks at themselves and says, "Preacher, I can't do anything but come to church." Well, bless your heart, you're needed. If it weren't for you on the pew, who would we preach to? Who would sing the songs? You see, we can help one another. Some of the most encouraging people are those who can't do much, but every time the meeting house door is open, they're there in their place. And when they're not there, they're missed. You see, quantity doesn't make any difference. You look at Paul. My life compared to Paul is, my, it's minuscule. The suffering that man went through, the sacrifices as he traveled in his missionary journeys all over the Roman world. And he came to the end of his life, and here he was in that Roman prison, in the Mamertine prison, in that cavern let down from the top by a rope that's still there and you can visit today. And here was bleak and dark and cold. And there's where he's kept just before his execution. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The righteous judge shall give me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing." Friends, will we get the rewards of Paul? I think so. Now, we might argue over whether we could enjoy it. I don't know about the degrees of rewards in heaven. Some argue that some can enjoy it more than others. I don't know that about that. But I know if we're faithful to God and under the grace of Jesus Christ, quantity doesn't matter as long as it's quality. And we got to do all we can do, but some of us can't do much in contrast to others. And I see that here. Listen, those in the morning, they worked all day. All day. And that those that came in at the 11th hour, they just worked 1 hour. There were 12 work hours in a day. Isn't there not 12 hours in a day? John says, Jesus, 12 hours in a day. They worked 1 hour. And I can see from a human standpoint, these men beginning to murmur, says they murmured in what, verse 11? They were dissatisfied. "You don't treat us equally." God said, the good man said, "Well, what's mine, you know, is mine. It's my money. I can do what I will with it. Why have you evil?" And that word evil here in the text, why do you have that envy in your eye? One translation gives it. Another says, why are you jealous? Why are you envious? Because I do good. And ladies and gentlemen, the point is that though they've worked all day, that's what they agreed to. We come into the kingdom with the promise of eternal life. And because another one comes in for just a little while and does very little work and it is called home, as it were, why should we resent his going to heaven in after a while?
You see, I don't care when it is we come. We're going to be forgiven of our sins. They have all that in common. We're going to have the remission of sins. We're going to have the privilege of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I'm going to have to quit right here in a moment. We have the privilege of walking in the light. He's in the light. And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. That blessed hope we all have. Access to the throne of God. These are all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The basis of reward is not so much work, so much pay. The basis of reward is the quality of these things. The decision that they made, the action on their part, was when they were called. And those at the 11th hour, no man, now look at it, no man had called them before. 11th hour is the first time and they went in. We burned the invitation all the years of our life. We come down, and here we're coming in out of a coma, and here's a denominational preacher come by, and he'll say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And he shakes your head, and at the funeral, he'll say, "I heard him say he believed in Jesus," or he shook his head, and "I believe he went to heaven." But he'd rejected the gospel all the days of his life. They went in work for 1 hour, and they went into the vineyard, friends, into the kingdom of God for 1 hour, as it were. They were there for a little time. And in the New Testament, while they obeyed the gospel, as soon as they heard it, true on Pentecost, 3,000. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch, he heard the gospel and he obeyed. Here's the Philippian jailer at midnight, that I will be baptized even at midnight. And it worked. Saul, as soon as he could, was baptized. Cornelius, as soon as he heard, was baptized. And that doesn't mean that if we hear and we turn it down and turn it down, then we can't be convinced later. God will accept us anytime we're willing to come. But we see in the New Testament the immediacy of it and the urgency of it. Lost in the sight of God, unless we obey the gospel and enter into the vineyard of the Lord. Where do you stand tonight? And we'll close right there for my part, and I think we got a minute or two. So I got through on time tonight.